Luke chapter number 18 in your Bibles, if you will, please. Verse number 1, the Bible says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man." Verse number 3, "And there was a widow in that city. She came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary." Verse number 4, "And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Verse number 6, "And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith." Verse number 7, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Verse number 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity I have to preach. I pray, Lord, that you empty me completely of self. Use me in spite of who I am, dear God. I pray that the Spirit of God may fill me now, and may you edify our hearts and prick our hearts, Lord, to where you want them and need them to be. In your name I pray. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter number 4 and verse number 16, the Bible says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I'm awfully thankful as a born-again Christian, not only do we get the opportunity to go to heaven when we die, but we have a chance and a privilege while we're here on earth and facing circumstances and difficulties within our own life to pray. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Christ is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. In the book of Romans in chapter number 8, Christ also says that He's waiting there for Him to make intercession for us. In this text here in Luke chapter number 18, Christ is telling a story about a woman who is a widow. She is avenged of some type of adversary. The Bible is not very specific with it, but obviously the judge can help her out. She goes to the judge. The judge says no, turns her down. Finally, he says yes, and she gets what she wants. But there was a day and a time in this young lady's life, or this lady's life, when she had to make a choice of whether or not she was going to pray or whether or not she was just going to stop and give it all up and faint. Today, I'd like to speak on the Bible topic of camping on God's doorstep. Camping on God's doorstep. Let's read number 1, verse number 1 once again, will you? "And he spake a parable unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Number 1, I want us to see simply the choice. The choice. This woman had a choice of whether or not she could have given everything up. She could have stopped because she was discouraged. Discouraged with the weight of the world, or so it seemed like, upon her shoulders. Perhaps she was burdened with some type of financial disorder within her life. Perhaps there was a lost loved one within her life that just refused to accept Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, and she was simply burdened for that loved one. Or perhaps it was something of some type of sin that was within her life. Some type of pet sin that she just cannot get rid of, and she knew the judge could just help her out. Perhaps there is something within our own life that we can connect here and put it within ourselves and say, what is it that is burdening, that is just burdening me down? That's the word, I just made it up. What's on top of my shoulders right now? What just will not let me breathe? It seems that I cannot live because there is something that is just avenging me. What is that in your life? Let's look at a man by the name of David in Psalm 57 and verse number 1. You don't have to turn there. But here, David is escaping Saul's persecution. And let's see what David does. The Bible says, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of my wings will I make refuge until these calamities be overpassed." David, I'm sure, felt as if though the whole world were on top of him and could at any time just crash down. But what did David do? He prayed. And what did God do? He let him have it, didn't he? Let's look at another woman in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 1. We've all heard of the woman by the name of Hannah. Hannah could not have a baby. She was barren. So one day she decided that she was just going to pray and pray and pray, no matter what the circumstance was. Even if it meant making a vow to an almighty God. That's exactly what she did. Instead of letting bitterness creep inside of her heart, she said, "I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to let this get me down. I am simply going to pray." Perhaps there is somebody in this audience right now, this congregation, that simply needs to make that choice right now. Perhaps you've already made the choice. This is not going to happen. God's not hearing me. It seems as though the closet is just shut. Make that choice right now to pray. Number one, we see the choice. Number two, let us see the consistency. I'll continue reading verse number two. It says, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded a man. This was obviously a judge who could care less about anything. If he did not fear God, I mean, what do you think about you and I? So this lady had a tough chance. Verse number three. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, neither regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. Lest by her continual coming, I like this, the Bible says, she weary me. Here's what that meant. This woman knew she had to get something. She knew she had to get it. The judge was the only person that could help her out. So what did she do? The woman went inside the courtroom. She walked right in and said, judge, I need you to avenge me of mine adversary. The judge says, no, get out of my face. She says, but please, I beg of you. You're the only one that could help me out. He says, no, get out right now. She waits outside the courtroom. Finally, when he's judged, when he's done with all of his duties and issues, he walks out, and creeping right around the corner is the widow lady, saying, hey, I beg of you, just avenge me of mine adversary. He says, get away from me. He perhaps walks into the restroom just to get her out of his way, and she makes her way to his car, and there she waits. He comes out of the restroom, he walks to the car and says, what in the world are you doing? She says, please, I beg of you, just avenge me of mine adversary. I need you. He says, just get out of my way. Gets in his car, drives off. Somehow, this woman makes it to his house before he even gets there. There she is, standing on the doorstep. The judge comes and says, how in the world did you find my house? Get out of my house. She says, no, not until you avenge me of mine adversary. He walks in and shuts the door in her face. She knocks. What do you want? You're the only one that can help me. I beg of you. She decides to pitch a tent there all night, and she camps there until she's going to get her answer. Finally, the judge comes out and says, fine, here, have it. What was it that made the judge just give in? The Bible says that she wiped him out, didn't she? What is it that you and I have to do sometimes to get God's attention? Or what is it sometimes that you and I have to do to get an answer from Almighty God? Maybe perhaps you and I need a camp on God's doorstep. Maybe you and I need to get up early in the morning and stay awake all night. What is it that we need? If you want it bad enough, just camp and knock and say, pinch the tent of your heart at God's doorstep and don't give up. Well, what's it that let this lady get an answer? Her consistency. Her zeal. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Always having the attitude of prayer within your own heart. The Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Number one, we see our choice. Number two, we see the consistency of this woman. Lastly, let us look at the claim. Let's continue to read here. The Bible, my Bible just tore. The Bible says, verse number 7, shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Lastly, let us look at the claim. The Bible says in the book of 2 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. One verse I often like to claim, I have financial difficulties at school. I often claim Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Before you even think about something great, God has already thought it, and perhaps He's ready to give it to you, if you're willing to ask. The Bible says this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5:17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. How do I know what the will of God for me is? How do I know what to pray for? The Bible says in Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean on unto thine own understanding. But in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. What is it? It's first acknowledging Him, and then He will direct thy paths. Oftentimes you think it's just too simple. God, I need a Corvette. Can you please bring it to me? You think God's really going to do that? The Bible says maybe you're just asking it upon your own lust and to consume it upon your own lust. What is it? The Bible tells in the book of Proverbs, chapter number 2, that we're supposed to search for the will of God or knowledge or wisdom as if it were hidden treasure. A man came to Socrates one day and said, Socrates, is there any way, you're a smart guy, is there any way you can help me out? I need to know how I'm supposed to find knowledge or wisdom. Socrates immediately grabs the man by the neck and puts him down by the sea that they were nearby. The man struggles for every single breath that he can take. He makes his way up and Socrates puts his body back down and would not let him breathe. Finally, Socrates lets him up as his face is all purple and blue and red. The man says, "What did you do that for, Socrates?" Socrates says, "The way you fought for every single breath, right then and there, that's the way you're supposed to fight, to find knowledge and wisdom." Perhaps you have the issue of slothfulness. You get yourself up in the morning and pray for what you ought to pray for. Perhaps you don't want what you want bad enough. How are we supposed to search the Word of God? By praying and by reading what's in it. How are we supposed to know or understand what the will of God is? Get inside the Word of God to know the will of God. That's the way. Perhaps you need to search with every single thing that you've got. Determined right now to make the choice, as long as there is breath in my body, I will camp on God's doorstep and I will get my answer from an almighty God. God here is simply saying, hey, if you want something, just camp on my doorstep. Just knock and knock and knock. You're not going to bother me. Don't think I'm going to get annoyed. I want to hear from you. That's what God is saying. The Bible says in the book of John 15:7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Is your heart right with God? Perhaps you need to search your own life. Maybe that's what's hindering prayer. It's getting answered. I close with this. This past semester, I needed about $1,900 paid on my school bill in order to take my midterms. I had no way of paying it. Had no money coming in. Simply God. I went to the financial man. The financial guy said, "What do you got for me?" I said, "I got God." He said, "Well, I'm sorry. You don't have any money for me. Get up. Can you give me my exam permit?" I said, "What in the world?" Ugh. So I continued to live my life. I continued to pray. I did all I can. I camped on God's doorstep. I really did. Finally, the day of the exams came. I had to take my exams. In the morning, I walked to my mailbox. I opened up my box, and there was my exam permit. And guess what? It got released by some miracle. What was it? It was the consistency that I had. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your many blessings. I pray that you use this in a mighty way. May you stir up hearts. Help us, Lord, not to quit. In your name I pray. Amen.
Jared is the youngest of our men that is going to be speaking this evening, and we're extremely proud of what the Lord is doing in his life, and I know he'll be a blessing to us. Jared, you come preach to us.
Good evening, everyone. I'll be in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there real quick. If I can get there real quick. All right, for the sake of time, I'll just start reading here. I'll be beginning in chapter verse 11. It'll be, "He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." Right. I got the microphone. Okay. Excuse me. And I'll start at 13 again. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measures of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measuring of every part, making increasing of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given me to preach, Lord. I pray now you be with me, you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you use me as a vessel, Lord. You use your words, not my own, Lord. Pray you touch the hearts of here and just be able to convey the message that you've given me today, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We always preach about the love of God, the love of your neighbor, the love of sinners, the love of your family. But no one ever preaches on the love of your pastors in your church. Now, Pastor Monty got up some morning on a Sunday morning and said, "Here, I'm going to preach on loving your pastors." You're going to think of one of two things. He's not going to get enough love at home, or he wants money from you. So that's why I've taken the opportunity to convey how important it is to love the pastors in this church. In John chapter 10, Jesus Christ tells a story of a shepherd, how he himself loves his shepherd, loves his flock, that he would die even for his flock. But yet the hireling would flee at the first sight of danger. He would not protect the flock because he does not have that personal love for it. He uses this to convey himself as the good shepherd, our good shepherd. And the Bible says also that a pastor is his under-shepherd, his shepherd boy, if you will, and that a church is his flock. That the pastor is to love his church, is to care for his church, even to die for in any situation, to care for his church. This is the personal belief that the pastors at this church fulfill this commandment that in 1 Peter that says, says to feed his flock as the good shepherd would feed him. Be a literal picture of Christ on this earth taking care of his church. I've never met any other men in my life except for the three pastors of the church that convey that better than anyone else I know, fulfilling in the love that they have for us. I want three reasons, I've got 3 points today, to tell you why it's so important that we love the pastors of our church. Number one is, our pastors were purposefully and providentially given to us by God. We see this in verse 11, and it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. He gave us the three pastors he had because he knew that is exactly what we needed. The three men that we have are perfect for us. Not necessarily because they're perfect men or they're three most improved, most godly pastors that they have in this world, because this is what God wanted for this church. He wanted Pastor Monty to be the senior pastor of this church, Pastor Phillips to be the youth pastor, and to be Pastor Lopez to be Pastor Monty's assistant in this church. No one else, I don't care how godly, no matter how experienced, no matter how good they are at being a pastor, would not succeed in this church better than these three men do, because they were called of God to work inside of this church right here. It says in verse 12, it says the pastors here for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry and edifying of the body of Christ. For the perfecting of the saints. They're here for our edification so that we can learn, so that we can grow in Christ. He's not up here every once in a while just to pick out our pocket, just to entertain us for an hour in the morning. He's here to edify us, to bring us closer to Jesus Christ ourselves. But it's not enough in our own personal work. We still have to have Bible, reading our Bible, praying to God, personal fellowship with them. But they're there for our guiding, for our teaching, you know. If you go up to someone and you witness to them and they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, but you go off and you don't teach them anything, they're going to have not the slightest idea what to do in their Christian life. They're like, okay, I made a decision to trust God, trust Jesus Christ my Savior and be in God's family, but what now? That's what the men are here for. They're here to teach us that life, how to live the Christian life, how to edify that. They're here for the work of the ministry. I've not experienced this so much yet, being 19 years old, but I've seen a little bit. There's Christian service at school where we go to a nursing home. It's run down, it's old, it's dirty, and I see the people in this world that have the most need. The people that have been abandoned by their children, the people that have been abandoned by their families, the people that they love most of all, they've been stuck in a dirty little hole. And for an hour on a Sunday, you can go and visit them. That is the work of the ministry there. That's only what I get to do for an hour every week. These men do this 5 days a week. This is what their job is, what their calling is. They go out working for the ministry, visiting the elderly, visiting the fatherless. That is what the Bible says the pastor is to do, to pastor, to be a shepherd, to take care of his flock, to take care of the people that necessarily can't come to church. That's what visits are for, people that are sick, people that are unable to come to church for whatever reason. It also says for the edifying body of Christ. We're all here for the glory of Christ and for his cause. He's here for witnessing to other people, bringing in more people, discipling, growing this church. We all need to be along with him. I mean, he spends his life. They all pour their lives into us. Not because that's what their job is. It's what their calling is. It's what they love to do. That's more enjoyment for them than anything else in this life. That is what they love. See? And point B, the only men that can effectively live. I mentioned before, no other man, no matter how great a pastor, could succeed here. They love us. They're what fits. They have so much influence in my life. I know I've met other pastors in my life that are great men that I've got along with. But they had no effect on, not the effect on me that these three men have, because they are not my pastors. They are called to help me, and as long as all of you to do. No other man can do that as well as Pastor Monty, Pastor Phillips, and Pastor Lopez do for them. I believe, and second reason I have is 2 Corinthians 12:15. There's a verse, that verse says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. That is what I believe to be the testimony of the three men of this church that they won't have. As the three things I mentioned before, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ, that is what they love. Excuse me. And, you know, they do that for our sake. They don't do it because they get some kind of weird enjoyment out of it because they make a whole lot of money. It's because that's what their heart's desire is. Outpouring of their heart is their desire to sacrifice for us, to love us. three ways to sacrifice for them. They sacrifice their time. Thursday, we left at, I think, 6 o'clock in the morning, spent the entire day in Chicago. Now, on my vacation on Christmas week, first on my list would not be going around 50 kids that are going to be loud and obnoxious, as high on whatever else, and spending a day in Chicago walking around for 20 miles an hour, 20 miles an hour, for 20 miles in a day, doing that, oftentimes with a preacher, completely aimless. Of course, that's what he loves. But that's what they give. That's what they enjoy. They enjoy giving their time. They also sacrifice their family time. You know, I obviously don't have a family of my own. I'm only 19 years old. But I still enjoy being with my parents. I enjoy being with my brothers. I enjoy being with all my family. I love the time that I've been able to spend with my family just since I've been home. I think the longest before I went to college that I ever spent away from them is a week or so on a few of the news trips. I've spent the last 4 months away from my family, and I was just completely excited to come back. Spent the last couple of weeks with them. Now, it's gotten a little back to normal and gotten a little each other's throats a little bit. But, you know, I love my family, and that's what it is. I mean, these men have wives and they have children that they have to sacrifice the time, they have to sacrifice their love for you, so they can come, so they can spend their time, so they can sacrifice for your needs. That is probably the greatest show of love that you can have. Also, says they sacrifice their rest. You know, in their time of vacation, Pastor Phillips, after he spent the entire day with us in Chicago, had a retreat for Friday and Saturday. That can be incredibly tiring, especially considering you got up at 4 o'clock in the morning the day before and didn't get to sleep until 4 at that night because of the activities that you had. Then you go out, he sacrifices his time, sacrifices the time that he could have been spending in his family in his vacation time to spend it with us, to make sure the youth stays on the straight and narrow, to make sure that they have the edifying that they need. I mean, that's not necessarily going on a youth activity. It's going to give you any spiritual benefit of any kind. But that time that you spend with them can be more benefiting than me preaching up here for an hour, Pastor Money preaching up for an hour. Personal time spent is the greatest time that you can spend for a pastor. If I want to see, the finishing of that verse, it says, "So the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." I don't know, have a lot of people's relationship in here with Pastor Monty, but I don't know, but I'm guessing, I know I've done this sometime with Pastor Phillips, just being my youth pastor, I spend the most time with him, taking what he does for me for granted, not loving him like I should, not giving him the love that he deserves. I mean, Pastor Monty does so much for us. He's the leader of this entire church. I've been just a few times, two or three times since I've started the ministry, spending the day with Pastor Monty, going around making visits, doing all the work that he does, and it astounds me how much that he gets done in an 8-hour day, sometimes even longer, depending on how much he has to do. I mean, Pastor Phillips works with the youth group. Well, I have no idea where I would be without him. I mean, I remember coming here, I think I was 13 years old, and I really had no direction. My parents are Christians. I mean, I was raised in a Christian home. That's where it was. But without that man, I have no idea where I'd be. And Pastor Lopez, he's given me the opportunity to work in the bus ministry, to train for the ministry. And Brother Burton, not necessarily, is our pastors. But he's, you know, when Pastor Falls left, we had so much extra work on the pastors. But he's come, he's taken that extra load off of them so they can be their job for the pastors. So I encourage you, you know, loving these men is very important to them. They're human beings. They cannot go by love. We must make it a practice to return their love that they have for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity that you've given me. I just pray you use these short words that I had just to use in someone's life, Lord, that they'd realize how much that these pastors of this church do for us and how much that they love us, Lord. I just pray you be with all of us later as Nick brings the message, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, Nick is a young man of whom we are most proud. Nick, you come preach to us at this time.
Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 29. It's a pleasure to be here. You'll remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Monty had me pray for the offertory or something, had me come to the front. And I said, thanks for the warning. Well, you'll be happy to know that this time Pastor Monty gave me some advance warning. About 5 minutes before the service, he brought me into his office and said, Nick, you're going to preach this evening. So I don't have a great deal of preparation, but just joking, folks, I'm ready to go as far as I know. But this It's a great privilege. I'm thankful that you all have come out. And thank you, Lopez and Jared, for your messages. That was a blessing. Proverbs chapter 29. I want to give a message. And there are some scriptures that we find in the Word of God that are less palatable than others. I remember there was a story about Billy Graham that early on in his ministry, there was a very prominent man in the audience, the publisher of Time magazine, and he was tempted to water down the message. But he had already announced that he was preaching on judgment and hell, and he followed the Holy Spirit's leading and went ahead with the message. Now, I realize that this is a message that when you first hear it, you're going to think, well, this isn't a pleasant passage of Scripture. But there are people in this audience who I know are in danger of hell. And I don't want you to spend an eternity separated from God. I want you to listen with all your heart to Proverbs chapter 29. I want us all to stand for the reading of God's Word. Proverbs chapter 29, and listen to this verse with all of your heart. Verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Father, I ask in these next few moments that you would fill me with the Spirit. And Father, I pray that if there be any here who are lost and without Christ, that you would warn them of their doom, and that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On November 16th, 1999, I attended a church service similar to the one that you're sitting in right now. An evangelist named Phil Schuler was behind this very pulpit preaching the Word of God. I had been invited by a friend that many of you know, Craig Hamblin. And I was curious as to what was going on. And I remember the preacher gave the invitation, and he invited those of us who were unsaved to come forward and publicly profess Christ. Maybe you've been in a situation similar to that. And if you were, you made one of two choices. You made the decision either to accept Jesus Christ or the decision to reject Him. And the question comes up, well, Nick, what happens in the lives of these people who reject the gospel? I believe here in Proverbs chapter 29, we have God's portrait of the hardened, hell-bound sinner. We see his opportunity. We see his opposition. And ultimately, we see his obliteration. First, let's look at this man's opportunity. The Bible says, he that being often reproved. This word reprove has the idea of correction. God had brought ministers, he had brought pastors, he had brought parents, he had brought teachers into this man's life to tell him the way that was wrong, to warn him on the wrong path that he was headed on, and to try to encourage him to follow God's path. And we see that this person, he had been reminded of this over and over again. The Bible says he was often reproved. Now, I'm not a parent, but you parents know this, that many times, even though your children continue to do wrong, and you tell them that what they're doing is wrong, they continue to persist in their bad behavior. And you have to continually correct them. And that's how God is with this individual. He has reminded him of the truth over and over again. Now, as a member of Faith Baptist Church, or if you come from another church like this and you've been exposed to the gospel, there are some truths that you've been reminded of over and over again. First, you've been reminded that you're a sinner. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've been reminded of the fact that you can't save yourself. Your righteous works, as Isaiah 64:6 says, are nothing but filthy rags. And that without Jesus Christ, you're going to be headed for hell. And you've been reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried and He rose again from the grave, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15. And you find, you know the truth, that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You've been reminded of these things over and over again. But this man, even though he has great opportunity, we find that secondly, he has great opposition. The Bible says he hardeneth his neck. Now, I was very intrigued by this terminology. I was unfamiliar with it. And so I did some research, and I found a sermon that was preached about 150 years ago that gave me, I think, the answer to this. This terminology deals with a bull in a yoke. That when a yoke, the bar of that yoke, goes over a bull's neck, that has a hardening effect upon the bull. That over time, that bar begins to numb the bull's senses. And over time, he can no longer feel the pressure that is applied by that yoke. Isn't that a perfect illustration of the gospel rejecter? You've heard the truth over and over again that pressure of the gospel has been applied. But with each time you reject, you become number and number and number. That Holy Spirit that spoke so loudly before begins to get quieter and quieter and quieter until you get to the point in your life when there's no longer any concern. When the Holy Spirit is no longer speaking to your heart. You say, Nick, what happens then? Then you get to the point of obliteration. The Bible says about this man, he shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. Now, God often promises an immediate destruction to the wicked. He promises a time, there will be a time when he will suddenly pull out the rug from under them. And they will be cast into destruction. And the Bible says this destruction is without remedy. And it can only mean one thing. Death. That there comes a time in a person's life when he is so far away from God and there's no hope of him coming to salvation that God has to say, all right, that's enough. As J. Harold Smith said, God signs that person's death warrant and he is cast into eternity. And some of you could be at that state right now. For some, it may take years. For some, months. For some, days. And some, maybe even moments. But there comes a point when you have hardened yourself to the point where there's no hope left. But that death, that's only part of it. Because once you die, you enter an eternity in hell. The Bible says in Revelation 20:15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. An eternity in agony, in anguish, completely separated from God. But that's not the whole story. Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. John chapter number 5. See, if you're under the sound of my voice and you've been rejecting the gospel, there's only one thing this can mean. It means that God is reaching out to you at least one last time. He's giving you one more opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's giving you one more chance to hear the gospel message. Now listen with me at John chapter 5, verse 24. And it amazed me when I saw this because this verse, you couldn't find a greater contrast than in this verse with Proverbs 29:1. Look with me in John chapter 5, verse 24. The Bible says this: verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. Now this man starts out in the same way that the rebellious man does. He begins hearing the word of God, but notice his response: and believeth on him that sent me. His response is one of faith. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens to this man? The Bible says he hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This man doesn't face destruction, but he receives the free gift of everlasting life. He is headed for heaven. His sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has been made a new creature in Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you that there's nothing in the world that can compare to this salvation. It's the greatest thing in the entire world. It's such a contrast. My friend, in order to avoid destruction and to claim eternal life, you must surrender your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That night when the evangelist gave the invitation, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart. And in simple faith, I walked out of that aisle. I gave my life to Christ. It's the greatest decision I ever made. You know, I didn't understand it all. I just wanted what my friend Craig had. I wanted eternal life and peace of mind. When the invitation is given in a few moments, how are you going to respond? Will you respond by hardening your neck like the Proverbs 21 man and face God's anger? Or will you respond in faith, like this John 5:24 man, and face God's mercy. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, Pastor Monty is going to come in a few moments to give the invitation. I pray, Lord, for that unsaved person here, or maybe multiple unsaved people, that you would grip that person's heart so tightly that they would be urged to come forward and give their life to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that Christians all across this room would be praying that unsaved would make their commitments to Christ. Lord, bless in this invitation time, move through every aisle and speak to hearts. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.